Puritan pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, "If great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart." When he speaks of religion, he's talking about true worship. And he's saying true worship isn't just about facts and the intellect. It involves our emotional life. It shouldn't be something that's just cold doctrines and routine practices that we go through. And to the degree that we don't grasp that, our religion is going to be separated from God. We don't approach God rightly. We don't truly understand. That was Edward's point. Oftentimes it's not a problem that we have emotions. Usually the problem is that our emotions are resting in everything but God, where proper worship is supposed to have that. We need God's word to teach us how to have right emotions. And where do we go except to our perfect example, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? He was no stoic. He was not one that was devoid of emotion. I think we can understand more about what our religion, our worship should look like by looking at him and see the things that he longed for, what he grieved for. And these were righteous longings, righteous emotions that our Lord expressed. At times he felt zeal and even anger. He would feel troubled at times and greatly distressed. And we see all these aspects in the Gospels. We saw great compassion when he saw the sick or the hungry. He felt compassion when he healed lepers or he made the lame to walk. It talks about Jesus feeling compassion towards them. We saw, as he deals with the hardness of the religious leaders, that he was grieved because of their hardness of heart. It talks about in Mark chapter 3. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 13, he was longing for Jerusalem, the place that was supposed to be the center of the true worship of God. And in knowing the rejection of his city, he says, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He's expressing a longing over that. When he finally came into Jerusalem in chapter 19, when we looked at that, in verses 41 and 42, and he came into the city and he wept. He wept because he knew that there was coming judgment because of their rejection of him. He says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which would make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes," and it burdened his heart. We see the grievous nature of what he felt. Jesus' heart. He wept, he loved. All these varied emotions are pure, and they're in accord with the Father's own will, too. Our Father has these same emotions, and Christ is the perfect embodiment of that, is the perfect God-man, and our representative, our example. And these affections, these emotions that he had, are displayed for us to be able to relate to as well. Our passage today, as we come into the end of the Gospel of Luke, is coming up upon his death. He knows he will be crucified, even within a day of our passage today. And as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion, we're going to see some of the emotional aspects of Jesus' life and his heart. And something that he's been looking forward to is in our passage today. He's actually eager about this. In the middle of our passage, there's this statement in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. There's this phrase that says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This meal, this feast that Jesus will celebrate with his closest followers is something that affected his very heart. The wording there, it's earnest, it's a fervent desire, it's eager. It's literally, "with desire I have desired." And in the Hebrew, that's a way of showing great intensity. He'd been telling his disciples since Luke 9 what this suffering would be. He was going to be betrayed and given over to the hands of the leaders, and he was going to be crucified. And his death was not the main thing that he was looking forward to, but what he was accomplishing in that death. It was a purposeful death. And as we saw last week, this was something that was intended by God. He used the instruments of wicked men to crucify him, but God had a purpose in it all to accomplish. And remember, that purpose was that he would give himself as a ransom for many. He would pay the price for those who had sinned against the holy God. And this death is about to happen in a few short hours, before the next sundown even, from our passage. And before that, Jesus is going to totally change how the true people of God look to any feast or festival or even worship and approach to God. He is going to be giving us in this passage the significance of his death and what it means, and what it means in this supper that we are going to celebrate in remembrance of our Lord and Savior's crucifixion. And it's a complete change from the old covenant, the arrangement which God had from people, from Moses to all the Old Testament that we are familiar with in Judaism, to bring in a new covenant in his very blood. His desire to have that supper should shape our desire. Today, we are the beneficiaries of this same remembrance that he left. Verse 19 in our passage talks about what he did. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to talk more about that later, but this is the meaning that he's going to be giving into the passage. And we still look back to that night as we celebrate today the Lord's Supper. So that's Jesus' desires. That's his heart for his disciples and for us. But there are some who have different desires of their own. This is Jesus' opposition. Last week we saw again in verses 1 and 2 how the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Sadducees, it says, were seeking to kill Jesus. They had a constant watch for an opportunity to seize him. And it says because they were afraid of the people. Now it wasn't just because they were afraid of the people that they were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to kill him because they had a totally different view of what it was to be worshiping God in the right way. And they wanted to stop him because he was gaining more and more influence with the people. And of course, they're the leaders, and they don't want to see Jesus rising up the people to something different than what they controlled. Their issue was that they thought Jesus was going to bring about a riot because of his popularity. And if you remember from last week, we talked about the Feast of the Passover. There were three major feasts in the year where all the males of Judaism had to come to the center of worship. And at this time, this feast, there would be a swelling of the populations by hundreds of thousands. They had hopes for a deliverer at this time in history, someone who would deliver their people, and that was celebrated as part of this feast. And you remember at the end of chapter 21 and verse 38, it says that all the people, they would get up early in the morning to come hear him, hear Jesus speak in the temple and listen to him. And he was doing this every day. It's like all these people are hearing this teaching and they're starting to go after him. The leaders had tried to get him earlier in this week. Back in chapter 20, verse 19, it says that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. They didn't do it then. And they were continuing trying to figure out, how can we stop this guy? In John chapter 11, there's several parallels to what's going on here in this last week of Jesus' life. Chapter 11, it talks about how the chief priests and the Pharisees, they convened a council. They got together, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They were worried that the Romans would come in and basically wipe them out. They didn't want any insurrection happening where they might lose their place, their status, their role as a people. So they plotted against him. But they're too afraid to do everything right away. If you look at another parallel in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, these same leaders that were gathered together, it says they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among this people. See, in their mindset, they just want Jesus out of the way. They're trying to figure out how to get Jesus out of the way without bringing an uproar. So, and their plans was, okay, maybe we need to wait until after all these hundreds of thousands of people kind of disperse and things cool down a little bit. And they might not have killed him until after that seventh-day period had ended. But we learned something last week. God had a plan. God's timing is going to go through, even through the hands of men who are opposed. God ordained not only that he would die, but precisely when and how he would die. He was going to die on the Passover. He was going to die on that Friday. He was going to die in the afternoon at the same time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover feast. He was going to be the new Passover lamb, God's perfect sacrifice. And that's just a few hours away. So the leaders are going to get a little help. They're stumped on what to do with Jesus because they didn't know how to take him without a riot. And look what happens. Let's go to our passage in verse 3 of chapter 22. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, referring to a town that he came from, Kerioth. And he was belonging to the number of the 12. This is the most inner, closest group to Christ. And he, that is Judas, he went away and discussed with these same chief priests and the officers, these are the temple guards, how he might betray him to them. As you can imagine, they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began seeking an opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. That word for being glad, they were actually delighting in, some of your translations might say. It's a word for rejoicing. It's like, we got one of the 12. We got an insider here now who can help us. An insider means we can take Jesus privately, away from the crowd. Someone who knew where Jesus was when he wasn't with the crowd, which generally he was with them most of the day during this last week. He was going to the temple, teaching daily. And they didn't really know where he went afterwards. The scripture tells us he went to the Mount of Olives at night, and he stayed there. And of course, back then they didn't have lights or you know, street lights or anything like that. It was dark, and there were lots of pilgrims probably staying all over the place, and it wouldn't be easy to find him. But now, where they have this insider here, they could take him without the danger of the crowds finding out and causing a riot, which they thought would happen in their minds. And I suppose if something went wrong, they could always think Judas was a scapegoat as well, and they could basically clear themselves. But that opposition wasn't just from Judas and the religious leaders. There's something in the immediate context that actually, well, why would Judas, one of the 12, actually betray our Lord? We'll get to talk more about Judas in the weeks ahead when we get to verse 47, but in the immediate context here, there's a statement. Satan entered Judas. This is the same Satan who, back in Luke chapter 4, tempted Jesus and tried to get him to forgo the cross. The one who basically wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him instead of worshiping God. The point of this text, we don't know all of Judas's motives, but we do know that Luke is making a point here that the opposition to Jesus isn't just flesh and blood, but it is powers and principalities. This is a cosmic battle where God will bring about his victory, and he's even going to be using Satan as part of his plans. And this goes even back to Genesis, where the curse first was brought out with the first sin between Adam and Eve, where God promised that there would be a promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would crush the seed's heel. And this is coming to play right here, and Satan is part of this plot. And now this Satan has a hold on Judas. Now, so often we can start to run with these types of teaching, and before we develop a whole doctrine that allows us to not take responsibility for our actions and just say, the devil made me do it, I think there's a few things that we should take note of. First of all, Judas is still responsible for his sin. Look down to verse 22. It says, for indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined. And listen to this. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Now that statement, woe to him, it should give us a hint that Judas was not an unwilling party who's not responsible. He's not a helpless victim. This wasn't something that was out of line with his own intentions. Second, when we look at what he's doing, we don't know his motives specifically from the gospel accounts, but what we do know is that Judas was an unbeliever. He wasn't a true follower of Christ and never won. He was a hypocrite and he was a thief. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus himself says, But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew that Judas was an unbeliever. And Judas' unbelief was evidenced in patterns of hypocrisy and dishonesty even. In John, again, chapter 12, when he's complaining about someone doing something for Jesus, and he said, this oil could have been sold and given to the poor. And there's a comment on what he was actually thinking there. Judas didn't say this because he was actually concerned for the poor like he should have been. But it says, because he was a thief, he had the money box and he used to pilfer. He used to steal what was put into that box. Judas's affections, they weren't set on following Christ or on the things of Christ. They were set on money and himself. He wasn't an innocent bystander when Satan entered into him. He'd given opportunity to the devil like we all can. Not that believers can be entered in the same way, but temptation always starts the same way. In the book of James, it talks about giving the opportunity to the devil, and James teaches us that temptations always start in the heart. Chapter 1 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts, his own desires. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's how it starts with us. That's how it started with Judas. That he allowed his lusts to go. And now he is being used in God's plan to bring down the Messiah. Judas was fed up. His expectations weren't being met for what this Messiah should be. So he sold out. They gave him money, and he agreed. And it says in our text that he sought the opportune time. So we have the opponents of Satan, the religious leader, and Judas being used as their tool. And all this, as we've learned, is within God's plan. The scriptures foretold that someone close to Jesus would betray him. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, my own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. And this is quoted in John 13 as being fulfilled. Jesus himself, in verse 21, back in our chapter in Luke 22, Jesus knew he would be betrayed. Look what he says in verse 21. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. We know that he knew that it was Judas, the hypocrite. And he's such a hypocrite that other disciples don't even know that it's him. Verse 23, the disciples, they all began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. I mean, Judas was seen as an honored guest. We figure out from the Gospels that he had a place right next to Jesus at this supper. He was the treasurer. They thought, well, this guy, it couldn't be him. They're all asking themselves, is it I? Is it I? They're wondering, they're doubting themselves, and they don't even suspect Judas. They didn't grasp that he was the betrayer. And he had been with them 3 years in close fellowship, seeing all the miracles, yet his true affections were so hidden. And Jesus kept him there, even though he knew, because Jesus knew the purpose why he came. Indeed, he knew, like it says in verse 22, he would go as it has been determined, and that's determined by God. And that explains a little bit this scenario with Judas being among them, as to why Jesus gave such instructions to his disciples for preparing the Passover. As we look at the preparation of the Passover, down in verse 7 through 9, it's the time to get ready for the meal, and Jesus is going to give instructions. Verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, two of his closest disciples, his inner circle, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they have a very legitimate question. Well, where do you want us to prepare it? And then Jesus starts giving them these really obscure instructions when he's trying to answer that question. Look at what it says in verse 10 through 12. And Jesus said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Men didn't usually carry a pitcher of water, so maybe that was a sign that was more of a woman's job. And follow him into the house that he enters. Now, of course, finding a person, there's tons of people getting ready for the Passover, all preparing for it. And they're just kind of supposed to go into town and find some man carrying a pitcher. Follow him into that house, and you shall say to the owner of that house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. No names, no address, no description of the guy other than some guy with a pitcher. The middle of this huge crowd. I don't know what you would have thought, but you would think that there's some secrecy going on here. You're being sent on this treasure hunt, really. And it's probably not usually how you prepare for a feast, is going on a treasure hunt. But it seems there's some secret going on. He's trying to keep a secret. And, of course, in contrast to Judas, these guys are exercising faith. I mean, you don't see what's going on. You just, okay, we'll go do it. We'll listen to Jesus. And they go and do it. In verse 13, they find things just as he said. And they prepare the Passover. Now, by the way, in case you're wondering, verse 7 has a phrase there that says that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. They were sacrificing this lamb on Thursday evening, and that's a Passover meal, but we know that Jesus is supposed to be sacrificed on the Passover on Friday as well. And in God's sovereignty, there's an interesting thing going on here. This point in history, there's this little convenient difference that happened among the Jewish people, between the people who lived in the northern part of Israel and who lived in the southern part, and specifically in Jerusalem. And the northern Jews, where Jesus and most of the disciples were from, actually measured days from sunrise to sunrise. That was when a day was started. And in the southern part, well, they actually measured a day sunset to sunset. So this convenient little difference was taken advantage of. It allowed accommodation of both these groups to preserve their days, and for the massive number of lambs that were going to be slaughtered to be split into 2 days. They actually had two different Passovers. They had 2 days that they would basically slaughter the sheep. And when you have hundreds of thousands of people there and they all need to be bringing a sheep there, it was a minimum. You needed 10 people, at most 20 people. So there were tons of sheep being slaughtered. That logistically, it's a big deal to take care of. But in this convenience of history, Jesus could have a legitimate Passover with his disciples and still be the perfect Passover lamb on Friday. It's just amazing how God works these things out. So back to the text here. Why the secrecy? Well, we just read, if you're putting the pieces together here back in verse 6, that Judas was looking for an opportune time. Doesn't seem like he had a specific plan when he was with the leaders. But certainly, if he was going to be celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and everyone had to celebrate it with inside the city walls, that was their view, interpretation of what it taught in Deuteronomy, that they need to do it within the cities, that would be a great time. The people are celebrating. They're not out on the streets. He's away from the crowds. That would be an opportune time for Judas to have an opportunity to betray Jesus. But Jesus had a desire that would be fulfilled. He would be having this supper with his disciples. He sent Peter and John. He's controlling all the contingencies. They had no idea. He didn't communicate to anything to the disciples, and the disciples probably wouldn't have come back until the meal was actually happened, when Jesus showed up there. They had a lot of preparation to do. They had to make sure the room was there. They had to basically get an unblemished lamb and some other foods. They had to go to the temple and have it sacrificed. That couldn't happen till around after 3 o'clock. Then they had to roast the lamb and set up everything in the room. And they did all that, and probably took all day. So when Jesus got there with the rest of them, Judas was probably with them, and he didn't have any chance to communicate until they got there. And Judas was essentially stuck to finish out the meal until he left to tell the religious leaders where he would be. So Jesus' earnest desire is not going to be thwarted. And that's what's being showed here. He is going to have this meal. And so, in verse 14 of chapter 22, When the hour had come, when it was sundown and time for the feast, when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Yeah, reclining, it's a common posture for important meals. They would kind of recline on couches, their feet away from the table. And then Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It is coming to pass. Jesus will eat this Passover. This is a feast that had been in place hundreds and hundreds of years before. It's a feast of the Jews where they would eat this slaughtered lamb that had been sacrificed to the Lord with the priests. And it was this yearly celebration where they recognized their deliverance from slavery out of Egypt. When the angel of the Lord passed over and took all the firstborn, and he would have taken the firstborn of the Jews unless they acted in faith and had slaughtered a lamb and spread it above their doorpost. And that night is what brought about the deliverance of the Israelites out of slavery. So it represented this deliverance. And it was celebrated with various courses, cups of wine and different courses of the meal, up to four drinking cups. And the head of the family or whoever was the most senior or head in this dinner, and it was a family occasion held with families, they would go through and recount and interpret the Exodus when they all left in this last plague. They would give blessings and explanations. Children would ask songs, as the traditions that we have recorded. And they'd sing psalms and they basically remembered what was going on. This was the way they remembered it. There were symbols in each of the things that they partook of. Now in Luke, we see connections to this practice. We don't know how much Jesus actually followed. We know he didn't think much of the traditions of people, but he was celebrating the Passover. And the clear part is that he came to celebrate this meal and put entirely new meaning into it. That's his major emphasis. New meaning and a new remembrance for what Christ was about to do. And we can look at this passage. If you're looking at verses 14 to 20, there's probably a break here. It looks like verses 14 to 18 is focusing more on the Passover aspect of it. Jesus said he wanted to celebrate the Passover. And then in verses 19 and 20, he does something very new. This is what he's doing. He's basically bringing an end to the old covenant and inaugurating the new covenant, making the Passover that he's celebrating, the last legitimate Passover that was ever going to be celebrated in this age, and starting a whole new remembrance. And it's going through each of those steps. So let's just look at the Passover aspect of it first. He talks about how he desires to eat this, and then he makes some very significant statements, and he makes a similar statement twice. Verse 16, he says, I will never eat it again, meaning the Passover meal, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, he takes a cup, gives thanks, and shares it. And then in verse 18, says something very similar again. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Something pretty important going on. Basically, the Passover is obsolete. In one sense, it's no more to be celebrated. While it might not be fully clear in this passage, after the resurrection, it's going to become more clear that Jesus will become the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the Lamb. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Christ is our Passover Lamb. He's been sacrificed. The church came to understand that all the sacrifices of the whole Old Testament law pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Christ. Hebrews 10:12 says that he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins once for all, he sat down, he finished it, he was done. All sacrifices were done. No more sacrifices were needed. So he's teaching, don't look to those pointers, look to Christ. But he's going to give us some new remembrances. So in one sense, the Passover is done. But in another sense, Jesus seems to be making a pledge to have another new meal later. He won't eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. There's something more that is coming. What's that something more? Some kind of fulfillment that happens in the kingdom? Well, we know that a sacrifice isn't needed because Christ is going to be the perfect sacrifice. That's going to be done on Friday at the cross. But let's review again what Jesus' sacrifice meant. Mark 10:45 again. He came to give his life a ransom for many. What's a ransom do? It buys someone out. We were guilty and condemned under sin, and Christ came to pay that ransom, to pay the penalty for sin. Now, who's this many? We need to look at Scripture for that. Who are the many? Well, it's those who believe, but it's interesting. Revelation 5:9 talks about this Christ in the language so much looks on this slain lamb. There's people singing a new song, praising the Lord, and they say, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." And listen to this. "For you," this is Jesus being talking about, "for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." But there are people who are not yet brought to Christ. This age since his resurrection, until he comes again, this is being fulfilled, that the gospel and the call to come to believe in Christ is going out to all the people, tongues, nation, and languages. And the Passover cannot be completely fulfilled until all the people who were ransomed are reached and gathered to him. And that gathering is what happens in the kingdom. Christ will suffer, but he's looking beyond the cross to the crown where he will reign. That's the phrase, the kingdom of God, where Christ's rule will be perfect and he will have his people with him. That was his purpose in coming. And this is Christ's own motivation and heart for enduring the cross, so he could have that feast with people with him. Hebrews 12 summarizes this heart well. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." For the joy of reigning in his kingdom and having all those who he ransomed with him in his very presence. That's the fulfillment, to get us to him, that we would be his people and he would be our God. And it's there to have this meal again, this banquet. Now, why do we have banquets? I'm tying this to why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So often we can just say, okay, this is a supper, it looks back to something. It does look to something. The words say that also that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a looking forward to it. Looking forward to he comes and has a banquet. See, if we just keep it looking backwards instead of forwards, we're missing some of the emotion, the affection that we are to have. The purpose of a banquet is not to be away from other things. It's to be celebrating with Christ. The purpose of Christ coming and the remembrance here isn't just to say, "I've been forgiven sins." It's that we've been brought to God to be with him. The purpose of a wedding isn't just so that I don't have to go to the office that day. The purpose is to be joined to a spouse. There's a celebration there, and there's an anticipation leading up to it. And we are to anticipate this future banquet with Christ. Not just, "Hey, I'm not going to hell, but I am going to be in the presence of my Lord." That's the fulfillment. We can't just look at what Christ did in the past. We need to know what it accomplished in the past to bring us to God. And Jesus, he will give his disciples now a new picture in the rest of this passage of how that fulfillment was actually bought and paid for. Verse 19. He moves from the Passover, and now he's going to give new meaning to the bread and the cup. He's going to take some bread and a cup of wine, and he's basically going to give the gospel in these symbols. Verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Bread, it signifies his body. It's unleavened bread. It's pure, without sin. It doesn't have any yeast in it, and it pictures a pureness. And the significance isn't so much in the breaking of it, but in the giving of it. The breaking just is the way to hand it out. But the significance that is put here by Jesus is that it is given for you. He's giving his body for the benefit of you, his disciples, his people, his followers. Jesus once taught that there's no greater love than what? To give your life for your friend. That's what Jesus did. He gave himself. This is the concept of substitution. Christ is a substitution. He gave his life for ours. He lived the life we couldn't have lived, and he died the death that we deserve so that we can be brought to him. It's the good news. Verse 20, in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you, again for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The wine, the fruit of the vine, symbolizes Jesus' very blood, and it pictures death, the kind of death where there was a slaughter, a sacrifice. This was understood in the imagery of the Old Testament, that covenants, agreements, the way God would work with people, those agreements were ratified by blood. Even when they left the Exodus, there was a sacrifice where the people would agree to follow God. And it says in Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Now Jesus is saying, "Behold the blood of the new covenant. The old is obsolete. No need to put to death a lamb anymore." And he starts this new covenant. And he doesn't need to be specific about what that covenant is. That was predicted in the Old Testament. It was in Jeremiah chapter 31 when the Lord says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law within their hearts, and on their heart I will write my law, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more." Jesus does this for you who trust in him. That was his earnest desire before he died. He wanted them and us to understand what he accomplished to bring us to himself, that we might look forward to that celebration. For that future joy, he underwent death so that we could be part of that future joy as well. And he gave us a remembrance of it. This isn't supposed to be some distant memory that we celebrate. We think back to, how do memories work, fond memories? We think back to special days in our lives, a honeymoon or whatever it was. And we can think about it as a fact, but actually as we dwell on it and really bring up again to the freshness of our memories, there's a fondness, there's a pleasantness in recounting it that way, when we really dwell on it. That's the way a remembrance should be. It should be really thinking about it gives us an appreciation, a pleasantness, a desire, affections for who Christ is and what he set before us. And Jesus wants us in the Lord's Supper to set our affections on the reality of who he is and what he's done and what he set before us. That's the significance that we celebrate here today. As we prepare, we just need to ask ourselves, do we earnestly desire to partake of this remembrance? Do we really stop and dwell on who the Lord is in our lives? Not just what he did on the cross, but what he did on the cross for me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know what? I need this reminder to remember. We need to encourage each other to think this way. Because so often it's easy just to think back, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. That's great. But it was given for you. That we might treasure it and cherish it. Focus on him, not just the bread and the cup. Jesus has invited all who have trusted in him to participate in this supper. It's not some regulation that you have to do or don't do. This is a meal which symbolizes fellowship, being joined to him as our Savior. It's not the attitude of a funeral, but of a banquet, a present enjoyment, a future anticipation, the benefits that we get from this. And it should involve our emotions. So if you are one who can look back in your life and you've accepted the offer of Christ's sacrifice and look forward to his coming again, this is for you. If you haven't, this is not for you. This is for God's people, showing that we have fellowship with him. You can let it pass if this isn't yours, but I encourage you to consider the things of who Christ is and where you stand. At this first meal, the death hadn't happened yet, but for us, we look back. Because of the resurrection, we can have even more certainty of its truth. And this is about the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son and given us this remembrance. Let us not forget. Help us to encourage one another more and more, not only in love and good works, but to remember and look forward to the hope that you set before us in Christ. May we long for that banquet where we will truly be face to face with our Lord and Savior and be like him. We will be your people and you will be our God. And we give you all the praise and the glory. And we do this because of Christ. Amen.